John chapter 21. And I feel like I need to start really by just telling you that there are some great sermons on John chapter 21 in the All Souls archives. I'm only saying that you may want to go there after we finish here this evening. There's an immense amount in this passage. You may well feel by the end of it I haven't done justice to it at all. In fact, I'm just going to draw one strand out of this passage and consider it with you this evening. And it's just to look briefly tonight at the change, the phenomenal transformation that has taken place in the Apostle Peter. And as we're doing that, I guess my prayer has been, what I'm hoping is that as we see this change, this transformation in Peter, that we will feel this passage calling us to undergo a similar experience of change. That we will feel the Spirit calling us to transformation, to spiritual growth. Now, there's always a danger. Well, there's a number of dangers when you give out a call like that to change, a call to transformation. One of those dangers is that people hear it and they leave the church and they're all inspired and encouraged and excited, and it's like, right, okay, I resolve to be different. I know the places in my life where things need to be different. I know where things need to change. I'm going to bring my will to bear on that. And there's going to be movement now. There's going to be change. I know I've made this decision before, and I know I've fallen away from that decision again, but this time it's different. This time it's going to stick. Well, if that's how you're thinking of responding tonight, can I just save you a lot of time and energy? Because here's the thing, it's not going to work. If your decisions weren't strong enough to hold you in check before, they're not going to be strong enough this time either. Our sin is too deeply rooted. It's too tenacious for us to be able to overcome it simply by the force of our will. If we try to bring our will to bear on our sin like that, we will fall away from our decisions. We will slip back into those patterns of sinful behavior that we have tried so hard to free ourselves from. Worst case scenario, we walk away from Christianity. And because we gave it our best shot. We tried so hard. We were really committed. But it just didn't deliver. It's supposed to be this great transforming experience. It's supposed to change us. And it didn't. And I'm going to walk away. Or more commonly what happens is, people try so hard to change and they fall back into those old patterns of sinful behavior, and we sort of cultivate a sophisticated hypocrisy. We just don't let anyone else know that we've fallen back into those patterns of behavior. We know what is expected of us when we're in church. We know the kinds of things we're supposed to say and do, and so we say and do them. But behind the facade, we know we are not the man, the woman that other people think we are. And there's shame and guilt and frustration and fear that one day someone is going to find out. So as we hear this call from John chapter 21, this call to change, to transformation, let's not go down that path. An equally dangerous response is to simply reject it. It's to dismiss it. You know, doesn't this guy know that he's preaching in All Souls? We believe in grace around here. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. The whole point is, I don't have to change. God loves me. He accepts me as I am. So I'm not going to let this preacher take me on some guilt trip. I'm not going to allow myself to be manipulated. I'm not going to be left feeling condemned, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Ironically, I've heard this passage, John 21, used to proof text that way of thinking. Hey, here's the Apostle Peter, the rock. And he's just coming off the back of this catastrophic failure, where he is denied, not once, not twice, but three times, he is denied that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ. No guilt trip for Peter. No big call for change here in John 21. No words of condemnation, not even a "don't do it again." Just a very short conversation, a few seconds long, and Peter is reconciled to Christ, reinstated to his position as an apostle, and actually given a tremendous amount of pastoral responsibility, strengthening, feeding, and overseeing even the most mature men and women of God in the church. I say it's ironic that this passage is used that way because actually this passage is designed to work in completely the opposite direction. This passage that we have open for us, John 21, is supposed to demonstrate for us exactly how far Peter has changed. It's supposed to show us just the dramatic transformation that Peter has undergone in the last few days since his denial. And it's going to show us how that change came about. Now, I don't want to overstate my case. Now, I'm not saying that from this moment on, Peter heads off as a paragon of moral virtue and sinless perfection. We know that's not true. And when we're talking about transformation and change, it's not that Peter suddenly becomes somebody unrecognizable. You know, his temperament, his character, his personality, it's still recognizably Peter, but the center of gravity has shifted. And his temperament and his character and his personality are now sanctified and brought to the service of Christ in a way that I'm just not sure we could have said of Peter even a few days ago. And I'm not saying that everything hangs on this one conversation. It's a process. It's been going on for years in Peter already, and it will go on for the rest of his life. But this conversation with Jesus on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is a crisis point in that process. And John records it for us to give us a window of insight to see how far Peter has changed, how far he has come, and to call us to experience something similar in our experience of discipleship, in our experience of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get our eyes down into John chapter 21. I'm really only going to be focusing on that initial conversation, verses 15 to 19. And as we have this conversation between Jesus and Peter in front of us, I want us to have another conversation going on in our minds. I want us to have another passage just playing in our minds. And again, it's a conversation that is between Jesus and Peter. It's a conversation that happened just a few days previous to this one. And it's a conversation that took place in the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed. Jesus was teaching the disciples that they would desert him. And he was teaching them from the scriptures and saying, look, when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. And the apostle Peter, he's having none of this. He's up on his feet. No! Even though everyone else will fall away on account of you, I will stand. And Jesus rebukes him and says, no, Peter, I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter's not going to have that either. When Mark's recounting this conversation, he says that Peter insists emphatically. There's absolutely no question in Peter's mind. I know the kind of man I am, says Peter. I'm not going to accept your assessment of me. I'm not going to accept your estimation of what I am capable of. I know that I will not disown you. In fact, Peter has this extraordinary claim. I will go to prison. I will die. I will lay down my life for you. So we have that conversation running through our minds as we are considering John chapter 21, verses 15 to 19. And it's important we do that because look at how Jesus opens this conversation. Verse 15, Simon, son of John,
Do you truly love me more than these?
Now here's the thing. I think if Jesus had asked this question of Peter in the upper room a few nights previous, I think Peter would have said, yes, Lord, I do love you more than these. I mean, that is effectively what he did say, isn't it? Even though everyone else disowns you, even though everyone else denies you, even though everyone else will desert you, I won't. See, all the way into Jerusalem, the disciples had been plagued by this question. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest disciple? And in the upper room, Peter is still claiming that title for himself. I am the greatest disciple. All these other part-timers, all these second-rate disciples, yeah, they might walk away. They might disown you. They might deny you. They might desert you. But not me, Jesus. I'm the greatest. I'm cut from a different cloth. I'm head and shoulders above these other disciples. Sure, they might walk, but not me. I'm the rock. My devotion to you is deeper. My commitment to you is more authentic. It's more sincere. It's more profound. Yes, Jesus, my love for you is greater than the love that these other disciples have for you. And that's why I will stand when they have all denied you and disowned you and deserted you. I mean, it's quite sickening when you take it out and look at it in the cold light of day, isn't it? That smug sense of superiority. That slight contemptuous calling into question of the confession of Christ of the other disciples. Just assuming that I'm a better disciple than anyone else. The insidious pride. The self-aggrandizement. The self-exaltation at the expense of others. The scandalous arrogance that deafens Peter to Jesus' knowledge of him. And so on this shore, in the Sea of Galilee, Jesus recalls the dynamic of the upper room. Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Are you still willing to make that extraordinary claim? Well, Peter's a chastened and a changed man. He's not going to play that game anymore. And so even when Jesus frames the question in a way to capture the memory of the conversation in the upper room, Peter refuses to compare and contrast himself any longer with any other disciple. No, this is now exclusively a business between Peter and Jesus. And whereas before, Peter's arrogance had deafened him to Jesus' estimation of him, now, that's the only thing Peter has. You know, Peter can't point to his track record. Oh, of course I love you, Jesus. Look, when everybody else deserted you, I stood firm. No. And his rhetoric sounds so vacuous and empty now. All he's got is Jesus' penetrating assessment and analysis of Peter's heart. Lord, I'm not going to compare myself with anyone else. I'm not going to make any grandiose claims. There's no pride. There's no self-aggrandizement in this. He just clings to Jesus. Lord, you know I love you. But what about verses 18 and 19? The issue of Peter's martyrdom. You see, again in the upper room, that this was something that they had talked about. Peter had brought it and he had put it on the agenda, and in the upper room it was a sign of his superiority to all the other disciples. Oh, they'll all run, but not me, Jesus. I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. I'll lay my life down for you. Now, if Peter had died that night, maybe in the Garden of Gethsemane, maybe in the courtyard, if he had died because of his association with Christ, it would have achieved nothing. Because that night, Peter's martyrdom Peter's laying his life down for the Lord wasn't about the Lord, it was about Peter. It was about Peter proving himself to be the greatest disciple. It was pride. It was arrogance. It was self-promotion. It wasn't built on love. And what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:3, if I give my body to the flames but do not have love, I gain nothing. But here in this conversation on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, it's not Peter who brings up the question of his martyrdom. It's Jesus. And this time it is built on the consistent, repeated declaration of Peter's love for his Lord. Now Peter is a man who will lay down his life for Jesus. And before, it was all bluster and boast, but when it came to it, he didn't have what it took. But now, Jesus says, no, now you are a man who will lay down his life. And his martyrdom is rooted in love. And now his martyrdom will not be about Peter's exaltation. Now his martyrdom will not be about the glory of Peter. No, verse 19, it's about the exaltation of Christ and the glory of God. Again, see how far Peter has come in just a few days. See how dramatic is the change and the transformation. How far the center of gravity has shifted in Peter's life and in his thinking and in his character. So much that characterized Peter just a few days ago. His pride, his arrogance, his self-aggrandizement, his comparative contempt for the other disciples, his swaggering confidence. It's all gone. And now we have a man characterized by deep humility, who's characterized by love for Christ, and who clings only to Christ's knowledge of him. Now I've dwelt on the significance of the change because I wanted to rekindle in us a sense of expectation and anticipation and desire for that same sort of change to take place in our lives, in our characters, in our temperament, in our personality, in our experience of discipleship. We want to be transformed in a way that reminds us of the way that Peter is transformed. So John, tell us, how does this happen? How does this change overtake Peter? And it's really, well, it's profound in its simplicity. This change takes place in Peter because of the love and the grace that is shown to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in all this discussion of love, all the questions about love, it's all about whether Peter loves Jesus. The question of Jesus' love for Peter never appears. I mean, it would do if we were writing it, wouldn't it? I mean, that's what happens, isn't it? We sin, and our confidence, our assurance in the love of Christ is so impoverished that it seems like every time we sin, does Jesus love me? I mean, if we had failed so catastrophically, we would be coming to Jesus. Jesus, this is my sin. Do you still love me? No, Jesus, really, do you love me? No, Jesus, this is what I've done. Really, do you still love me? But in this passage, the love of Jesus for the disciple, the love of Jesus for Peter, is never called into question. Why not? Because Jesus has already demonstrated his love for Peter in a way that puts that question out of bounds. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus has just been to the cross. And it is such a vivid memory for Peter. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins.
Jesus had hung on that cross, and he had hung there for Peter. And as he was on the cross, Jesus had taken that insidious pride. As he was on the cross, Jesus had taken that arrogance. As he was on the cross, Jesus had taken that smug sense of superiority. Jesus had taken that contempt, that comparison with the other disciples. Jesus had taken Peter's self-aggrandizement and self-promotion. Jesus had taken the lies and the empty boasts. And he had dealt with it on the cross so totally, so completely, that when Jesus meets Peter here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he's able to hold out his hands in grace. And it is a very short conversation. And at the end of it, Peter is reconciled to Christ, and Peter has been restored to the office of apostle, and Peter has been given a tremendous investment of pastoral responsibility in the life of the church. And we feel a bit uneasy with that, don't we? Okay, Jesus, but put him on probation at least. I'll give him a couple of years and we'll see how he does, and if he doesn't stumble and fall again, then we'll put him back in the pastorate. I think the reason that we're so nervous about it is because we're afraid that grace won't change anything. We're afraid that if Jesus is just this gracious to Peter, Peter will never change. That grace will be taken advantage of and Peter's sin will go unchallenged. But no. Peter's sin, Peter's failure has been consistently recalled by Jesus throughout this conversation. And believe me, the grace of Christ changes everything for Peter. Go back to the courtyard as the cockerel crows, and Jesus looks across, and Peter is broken. When he denied Christ 3 times, he came face to face with the reality of who he was. When he denied Christ 3 times, Peter came face to face with the depth of his depravity. Peter came face to face with his spiritual bankruptcy. Peter came face to face with the profound, deep, agonizing reality of his sin. And he wept. He was broken. It's what Paul calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And when you are there and you are confronted with the awful depth, the reality of your sin, and when you are broken, and when you are gripped by that godly sorrow, and when your heart is broken with repentance, and Christ comes to you and says, I will not treat you as your sins deserve. When Christ holds out his nail-pierced, resurrected hands in grace, that encounter changes everything. That might seem so counterintuitive to, somebody who's standing outside the situation looking in. But when you're the person who is broken, when you're the person who is weeping, when you're the person who is sorrowful and repentant, and Christ comes and offers his grace, it changes everything. It changed Peter radically. It brought deep, lasting, and profound transformation into his life, his experience of discipleship. It's so tender, it's so beautiful, isn't it? Jesus goes right back to the beginning, the genesis of Simon's discipleship. Here he is again, Simon, son of John, a fisherman in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus comes to him and says, follow me. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've failed. Yes, you denied me. But your sin will not be the final word. The final word will always be the grace of Christ. Follow me. And so as we see this phenomenal change in Peter, and as we understand something of how that change came about, we hear that call. We hear the call to change. We hear the call to transformation. We hear the call to be different. But actually that call is a call to come to the cross. And in the shadow of the cross, to confront the reality of our sin, the depth of our depravity, to confront our spiritual bankruptcy. And then as we look up to the cross, to hear Christ say, I love you. I will not treat you as your sin deserves. To hear the gracious invitation, follow me. Who in their right mind would refuse that? It changes everything. Father, we can so easily forget the power of the gospel to transform us, to change us. So often we kind of plateau. We sort of find a level of discipleship that we are comfortable at, and our change goes no further. As we've seen, we've witnessed something of what you did through your grace and your mercy, through Christ, through your Holy Spirit in the life of this disciple. We've seen the phenomenal transformation that took place within him. We've seen something of that. We've begun to appreciate it and understand it. We've seen the man that he became as a result of this. And Lord, we are here and we say we want to be changed. We want to be transformed. We want to be made different. We want to experience that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And in that place of repentance, we want to know the love of Christ. We want to experience the grace of Christ because we know that is what will change us. And so we find ourselves praying that in your mercy, you would show us the reality of our sin. You would confront us with the depths of our depravity. And in the darkness of that place, come to us, Lord Jesus. Come to us with the cross and the declaration of your love. Come to us with your hands of grace. Come to us with your invitation to follow you, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.